I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 as we continue on in the Gospel according to Mark. Now, the retirement ministry is well over, and Jesus is now headed up to Jerusalem with his disciples. They're passing through Judea, and they are going to go up to Jerusalem. We know ultimately what is going to happen there. We know that Christ is going to be crucified, and that this was the mission that he came to fulfill in the first place. But the disciples, as we're going to say, do not quite understand. It does not make sense to them. It does not fit with their ideas of what the Messiah should be doing, certainly. And unfortunately, that's not just the case with the disciples. Often what's going on in our own lives, the way that God is accomplishing his redemption moment by moment in the world today, is often something that we do not see as fitting with our ideas of what should happen. But we need to, once again, trust in the Lord that his way are perfect. But before we go to the Word and we read about what happened here, let's go and seek the face of God and ask for his help. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would please help us to understand the Word and to apply it in our own lives. Lord, these words of Christ were so poignant. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And I know he knew how terrible the experience that he was about to pass through was going to be. And not just the physical pain and humiliation attended on crucifixion, but also the fact that he would have to become the sin bearer to bear the awful crushing weight of all the sins of his people. If he were just a mere man, it would have been far too much for him. And yet that did not make him easy, the fact that he is the Son of God. He still was willing to go and to suffer in our place, to continue on his way. How many of us would have fled from that kind of destiny? Well, Lord, we are thankful for that. And help us now as we read about this to take it to heart and to be grateful for your love to us expressed in your willingness to send your Son and his willingness to die for us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, and I'll be reading verses 32 through 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's inconceivable to think that somebody would know the gospel and know Jesus, who is, of course, at the heart of the gospel, and then not desire to make Jesus and his gospel message known to others, to spread that word far and wide. And the idea that somebody would be like that, who they would really know Jesus, be in that relationship that comes by faith, and yet not tell others about Christ, is alien to the Bible. Even in the midst of the terrible persecution that fell on the church in the first century, we saw this morning that even as the believers were being scattered to the four winds, going to places they would never otherwise have gone to, we read that, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Those believers, even though they were under constant threat, they were being harried, persecuted, thrown in prison, even put to death, they still went out, Yuan Galiza Menoi Ton Lagan, literally proclaiming the good news of the word wherever they went. These were people who, when they went to a new town, were not quiet. They didn't keep to themselves. They spoke to others about Jesus Christ. They exuded that fragrance of life that should surround those who know Christ as it surrounded him. He is the good news, and they wanted to make that news known to all men. And we know that even today, believers are persecuted, sometimes terribly, for their faith, and yet they still make the good news of the word, make the gospel known to others. And that, of course, is an evidence of Christ working within them through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But as you do that, and I hope you do that, as you go about your way telling others about Jesus, looking for those opportunities to share Christ with them, as you do that, you are going to inevitably find that some people think that they know about Jesus already and have developed some really, I don't know how else to put it, but some really funky ideas about Jesus. For instance, I once spoke to someone who was witnessing to, who tried to explain to me that I had it all wrong. Jesus wasn't really a person who walked around Palestine in the first century. He wasn't somebody who had apostles and so on, but that rather he told me Christ is a concept that lives in all of us, and we all have the potential to activate that concept. Now, as I was speaking to him, I'm not even sure I understood what that meant, but it certainly isn't the Jesus that we meet with in the Bible. It's not the Jesus of time and space, the Jesus who came to save us. But why is it that so many people have all of these odd and conflicting? There are as many different ideas about Jesus out there as there are people in the earth. But why do they have all of these odd and conflicting ideas about Jesus floating around there? Why is it that people can be surrounded by Bibles that tell us the real story, the true story, that have these four wonderful biographies of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and yet still come up with these funky ideas or want to embrace, you know, the Jesus of imagination, the Jesus of the Da Vinci Code, for instance, rather than the Jesus of the Bible? Well, I can't give you a full explanation for all of those ideas that people have, but I think one of the biggest reasons is simply that people believe what they want to believe. They believe what they want to believe about Jesus. So they end up making up a Jesus of their own design. A Jesus who isn't the Jesus of the Bible, but is rather more like the Greek gods, who were simply reflections of men writ large upon the skies. They come up with whatever it is they think they want, and then they make Jesus into that person. But the Jesus that we meet with in the Bible isn't the Jesus, and this is critically important, brothers and sisters, to remember. The Jesus we meet with in the Bible is not the Jesus we want. This is the Jesus we need. And there is a critical difference that I think Americans have forgotten between those two words, want and need. Now, I want you to understand this as well. It isn't just Americans who have that problem with the want and the need issue. It's all men in all times since the fall. Certainly even the apostles who were walking with Jesus had that problem. They had an idea about who the Messiah was going to be. They had an idea of the Messiah that they wanted. He was going to be somebody who would have divine power to restore the kingdom of Israel, to remove the Romans, to get rid of all of these collaborators like the Herodians, to displace the self-righteous Pharisees, and then restore the throne of his father David, and then Israel once again would be that shining kingdom. That they would be like they were under Solomon, the envy of the world, the greatest kingdom on earth. And the apostles themselves had this idea that they would have an exalted position in that kingdom. They wanted one. We'll see in the next verses that we read next week about how they were all vying for positions in that kingdom on earth that they thought they were going to be entering into. They had this idea, and they were so filled with the monumental nature of it. They found Jesus. They were convinced he was the Messiah. They had seen the miracles that he could do. He could heal people. He could feed people. He could raise the dead. And now they are heading up to Jerusalem. And I hope you see as you looked in these verses how it spoke about the way that they were amazed. And they were fearful, too. They'd been with him for 3 years, and now he's turned towards Jerusalem. Towards the center of power. Could this be it? There would be a certain amount of, you know, when you're on the cusp of some great thing, you're about to play the big game of the season and so on, and you're so happy in one sense to be there, but at the same time, you are scared. You're on the verge of something great, you know. But what is going to happen? And what part will you play with it? And so on. But they are going up to Jerusalem now, and they think this is it. This is the advent of the kingdom that we have always wanted. But then Jesus tells them about what is going to happen when they reach Jerusalem. And it isn't going to be the triumph. It's not going to be, I'm going to seize power. Then there will be a popular uprising. And then the Romans will be cast out. I'll call down 12 legions of angels. Jerusalem will be cleansed. All Israel will be restored. Everything's going to be put right, and you'll be governing with me at my left hand and my right hand. You will have those positions of power that you have always wanted. Jesus instead tells them that he's going up to suffer shame, humiliation, crucifixion, and death. And this isn't the first time, you remember, that he had told them what was going to happen. In Mark 8:31, we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." But that doesn't fit their expectations at all. That doesn't sound like victory. I mean, if the coach gathered the team together and he said, "Guys, this is the big game we've all been waiting for. Our opponents, they're tough, they're mean, and I know you've trained for this moment for your entire lives. Now, we're going to go out there, we're going to be crushed. We're going to be humiliated. I mean, man, they're going to call the game halfway through because it's going to be so embarrassing. The score's going to be against us. That's what's going to happen, guys. Now, you go on out there." They'd have been like, "Coach, you insane? We came here to win. Please understand, the disciples came there, or were going there, to win. And their idea of triumph involved, hey, we take over, we set things right." And they weren't wrong to think that the Roman occupation was heinous and evil in its own way, and that things were hopelessly disordered in Israel and needed to be set right. They were right. But that wasn't what Jesus intended to do. Jesus had told them, "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, but after 3 days, I'm going to rise again." Now, there is the critical difference, isn't it, between all of the other uprisings that have been tried? Many false messiahs had risen up. They gathered followers around them, and then their uprisings had been crushed. And they'd been put to death in many cases, and they certainly hadn't risen again. That was the end of the uprising. But still, this is not what the disciples wanted or expected. We saw, you know, Peter takes him aside after he tells him that he's going to be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he rebukes him. "Lord, this will never happen to you. That's not what's supposed to happen. Haven't you read the Bible? You know, you teach from it, but the Messiah is supposed to reign in glory. Come on." It just didn't make sense to them. And there wasn't any problem in the information that they have been receiving. Everything is as straightforward as it can be. He tells them he's going to be mocked, he's going to be insulted, he's going to be spit upon. But how can someone not understand that? Well, it's just inconceivable. It can't fit in possibly with what should happen, and therefore it shouldn't happen. I'm sure some of them were thinking he must be speaking metaphorically. It's like when he said, you know, if your right hand defends against you, cut it off or gouge out your eye. This must be some sort of hyperbole. Maybe it's he'll go into the city and he'll seem to be failing for 3 days. And then just when it seems like he's died, the kingdom will be triumphantly restored at that moment. That's what he means. It's all, you got to interpret it, you know, creatively that. I mean, that sounds silly, but how many people do that when they come to the Bible? Get into that kind of ridiculous, creative interpretation. I can't tell you how many times I've shown people, you know, especially in my younger days, I would show somebody what seems to me an obvious passage of Scripture. I will say things like, well, you know, you can't get to heaven by any other means, believing on any other name under heaven except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just me saying that. It's not just Peter and the apostles saying that. In Acts chapter 4, for instance, Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." And then they look at you and they're like, "Well, that's your interpretation." "What do you mean that's my interpretation? That's what he said. It's absolutely clear." "Well, you know, you have to understand these things differently." And it's not what you want. So it's not what you see. It can't be right. So therefore, it's not. And so the problem that the apostles are experiencing isn't in the information that they're receiving. It isn't in the one that they're following. The problem is not, and this is something also essential to remember, the problem is not essentially here. The problem is essentially here. It just doesn't fit with what they want. It's not right. And we talked this morning, so I don't want to labor that point, about how often what we need is not what we want. And what the Lord is doing in our lives is ultimately better for us than what we would have chosen. Now, the apostles don't believe that he's going up to Jerusalem. He's going to be taken by lawless hands. He's going to be delivered into the hands of the Romans. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be insulted. He's going to be spit upon. But that is the gospel, plain and simple, that he was going to be delivered and put to death. And why does this have to happen? Because this is the only way that Jesus could save you and me. This is the only way that that great goal of salvation could be accomplished. If there had been any other way for this to happen, then God the Father would have done that. Lots of people don't believe that. They believe that the crucifixion was a tragic accident, an unintended consequence, that God never intended for Jesus to die at the hands of his own people. But that is really what Jesus was there to do. And he stressed it to his disciples again and again. And we'll see that that was God's plan even back in the Old Testament. It was always his plan. This would be the way that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But his own heel would be bruised in the process. Jesus needed to die on the cross. But why did Jesus need to die on the cross? Well, I don't think, you know, we talk about the necessity of Jesus dying on the cross on occasion, but I don't think we get back into the heart of the matter. We don't understand really why he had to die on the cross. And it comes back to God's divine law. What is God's divine law? You know, I was called to answer questions about the law, the moral law, the difference between the civil, the ceremonial, and the judicial laws, and so on. And I think when you're talking about all that, you can get theoretical, and you can forget that God's law, his moral law, is really just an expression, an application of the perfect holiness of God to the life of man. Now, you know the law is divided into two tables. There's the first four commandments, and they express our duty to who? Our duty to God. And then we have the second six commandments that express our duty to our fellow man. So when Jesus was summing up all of the commandments, he summed them up this way. He said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's the first commandment, the first set of tables, and the first set of commandments, first four, the first table. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall perfectly love and serve God, and you shall perfectly love and serve your neighbor. That's the sum of the Ten Commandments, with all of your heart. But how do I love my God in regard, for instance, to the use of his name? Well, we go to Commandment 3. How do I love my neighbor in regards to speaking to him? How do I go about deciding what he needs to know and what he doesn't need to know? Well, I look at Commandment 9 and I realize I need to tell him the truth. I need to be a truth teller. To obey the commandments is to do these things. And if we can do that, we can be holy as God is holy. And in our unfallen state, our first father Adam in the garden was able to do that. He could perfectly keep these commandments. He was capable of keeping the law absolutely perfectly. But unlike God, who does not change, Adam was created mutable, subject to change. In other words, he could keep those commandments, or he could choose to break those commandments. And in breaking those commandments, it would involve a great change. And unfortunately, our first father Adam and we in him chose to sin. We disobeyed God. We rebelled against him. We broke those commandments that he gave us. And after the fall, after his sin, we all became dead in sin and trespasses, as Ephesians 2:1 says. And after that, it's impossible for us to perfectly keep the law of God. And so we've seen before that since that time, the case is that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks after God. No one who keeps the law perfectly, but who does in every way and every day break God's law. We all have sinned, says Paul in Romans 3:23, and have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this doesn't mean that man is as awful as he possibly could be. But God in his common grace restrains things. And it does mean that he restrains our sin from causing us to fall as low as we possibly could. And it doesn't mean that all of the Imago Dei, the image of God, has been completely washed away from us, that there is no resemblance to God. There's still so many things that we see that the natural man can do. J.C. Ryle said these things about what the natural man can do, the fallen man. He says, "I admit fully that man has many grand and noble faculties left about him, and that in arts and sciences and literature he shows immense capacity. But the fact still remains that in spiritual things he is utterly dead, and has no natural knowledge or love or fear of God. His best things are so interwoven and intermingled with corruption that the contrast only brings out into sharper relief the truth and extent of the fall. That one and the same creature should be in some things so high and in other things so low, so great and yet so little, so noble and yet so mean, so grand in his conception and execution of material things, and yet so groveling and debased in his affections, that he should be able to plan and erect buildings like those at Karnak and Luxor in Egypt, and the Parthenon in Athens, and yet worship vile gods and goddesses and birds and beasts and creeping things, that he should be able to produce tragedies like those of Aeschylus and Sophocles and histories like that of Thucydides, and yet be a slave to abominable vices like those described in the first chapter of the Epistles to the Romans. All this is a sore puzzle to those who sneer at God's word written and scoff at us as bibliolaters. But it is a knot that we can untie with the Bible in our hands. We can acknowledge that man has all the marks of a majestic temple about him, a temple in which God once dwelt, but a temple which is now in utter ruins, a temple in which a shattered window here and a doorway there and a column there still give some faint idea of the magnificence of the original design, but a temple which from end to end has lost its glory and fallen from its high estate. And we say that nothing solves the complicated problem of man's condition but the doctrine of original or birth sin and the crushing effects of the fall. Brothers and sisters, I know that's a long meditation, but I've never seen it summed up so well, that man could be so high and still have the marks of his creator in him and yet be so debased and so prone to do terrible, horrible things. Wondrous, yet monstrous at the same time. And so we have a problem that we can't overcome, a problem greater than the Romans or any foreign occupiers have ever been to any people. Our problem is sin. We sin daily, and we know the wages of sin is death. And God's righteous judgment, therefore, for those who have sinned, who have rebelled against him, would be eternal punishment. And it would be just. It would be just for him to send all of his sinful creation, who have sinned willingly against him, to hell for all eternity. But God had determined in his infinite mercy that instead of the justice we deserve, that rather someone else would stand in our place and the judgment would fall upon them, that he would pay the debt that they could never pay. And not only would he pay their debts, but he would give them what they didn't have. He would keep the law on their behalf and then give them a perfect righteousness. And that person who elected freely to stand in our place, to give us what we could never do, to give us the greatest gift possible, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why he came to earth. Do you know, it frustrates me so much, I want to grind my teeth when I hear people talking about how wonderful it was that Jesus came and he fed people and he healed people and he did miracles and he showed us how to be nice and charitable to other people and so on. As if that was his greatest work. Those things are wonderful, brothers and sisters, and they show the compassionate heart of Jesus, who could look on his people and see them as sheep without a shepherd and be moved to pity them. Or look at Jerusalem and see how stubborn and rebellious they are. And instead of becoming infinitely angry at them, to weep and say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks, hoping to save them from danger. And yet you would not listen." The Savior came and they would not listen. He's so full of compassion and so on. But what he came to do is so much greater than merely feeding us, healing us, raising us from the dead even. What he came to do, brothers and sisters, was to save us from an eternity in hell. And to do that, he had to go to the cross. That was his intention from the very beginning. Joseph was told, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Yeshua in the Hebrew means literally Yahweh saves. That is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came into the world, as Paul says, to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And this was God's intention from the very beginning. But it could only happen if the servant, if his son, was willing to suffer in the place of sinners. Turn with me to Isaiah, if you will. I can never read Isaiah 53 enough, because in it we see what it was that God's son, the suffering servant, was going to do for us. The gospel, according to Isaiah, as it's sometimes put so very well. In Isaiah 53, we read this: "Who has believed our report?" Starting with verse 1. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no former comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What a beautiful summary of the gospel from beginning to end, right there in the middle of Isaiah. I was speaking to a fellow over Facebook, and I've actually seen this phenomenon before. As a child, he had gone to a synagogue and had asked the rabbi, because he knew the content of Isaiah 53, do you preach to your people from Isaiah 53? And the rabbi said, no. And he said, why not? And he said, well, it just confuses them. What does that mean? Well, it meant that it's so clear. You read that kind of thing, you read Isaiah 53, and you see there so clearly what it was that Jesus came to do, that it leads you, if you're going to be absolutely opposed to Christ as Messiah, it leads you inexorably in that direction. So I can understand why you would cut it off, why you wouldn't want your followers to be confused in the way that, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses purposely steer their followers away from all of the passages that make it clear that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet he is the Son of God. He has to be the Son of God, because without him, we have no hope. Jesus and his crucifixion to this day remain a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks' foolishness. But to us who believe, this is salvation, brothers and sisters. Now, it seemed like what Jesus was talking about was a defeat, but it was, in fact, a triumph. It was the final victory that he was going to work over the devil, over sin, over all the things that stood against us. He was going to absorb the wrath that should have fallen upon us and turn it aside, therefore, to propitiate the Father, to make atonement for our sins. And as a result, Paul, whenever he thought on this, his words swell up. I mean, he says in Colossians 2:13, explaining what Jesus did for us, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. They're using that language that those in the Roman Empire would be so familiar with, the triumph, the final victory parade through the middle of Rome after a conquering general had disarmed his foes and they were sent before him in shackles, passing under the yoke to show their submission, now disarmed, powerless to afflict the people of Rome. But in this case, it was Christ disarming your enemies, brothers and sisters, sin, death, and hell. And so, therefore, Paul was able to write later in 1 Corinthians 15, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't end there. That's what Jesus did for us. So what do we need to do? What does he tell us to do? He tells us this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He saved you. He's done everything that needed to be done in order to save you. So what is our response? Our response, therefore, is to stand fast in the freedom that he's won for us and to work for the kingdom, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. In this world, we may take on jobs where our labor is in vain. We may build up companies and then watch as one lawsuit brings them crashing down or the economy turns and suddenly we have to let everyone go. But in Jesus, everything that we do has lasting significance. I can bring somebody into my organization. I can bring them into my club or whatever and make them a member. And they may enjoy it, you know, my reading circle or whatever for a little while. But I really have not done anything that great for them that will have lasting impact. But if I am used by God in bringing somebody into the kingdom, I have made an eternal difference. The stuff that we do for the Lord lasts. One life to live, it soon passed. Only that which is done for Jesus will last. And if you are used, brothers and sisters, and I hope you will be, I hope every single one of you here will be used in bringing people into the kingdom, then you have made an eternal difference in somebody's life. And I hope that is something that you desire, that you want to be used in saving people, particularly the people that we know and we love and we work with. That should be on our heart day and night. So pray, work, remain steadfast, and know that we are more than conquerors. Super conquerors is what it literally is translated to in the Greek in Romans 8. You are super conquerors in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has won the victory. He has given us the spoils. He has disarmed our enemies. What more can we want? This is what we need. This is what God provided for us. And we want all these trinkets, these little things. We want everything organized into the categories that we want things to be in. Brothers and sisters, we need to be grateful and content for what Jesus has done for us. Meditate on it day and night. And look forward to that day when he will return with that mighty host. And I know that day is coming and is yet nearer than when we first believed. Well, let's go before him now. God, our Father, I know so often the way you work is not the way that we want you to work. But your ways are higher than our ways and always better. I pray, therefore, Lord, that you would help us to be content. That you would help us to be able to walk by faith and not by sight. That we would see the way that you work in our lives. Sometimes you remove parts of us that we didn't want removed. But Lord, your intention is always to conform us to the image of Jesus. I pray therefore, Lord, that you would help us to not struggle against these things, but to struggle for the kingdom, to do all that we can, to abound in that work that Paul called us to abound in. Your son Jesus has done the real heavy lifting. He has removed the curse of the law. He has made it possible for us to know you by faith. He's given us a new heart. And he simply says that we are to take up our cross and follow him. Oh, Lord, help us to do that, then, and to remain steadfast and persevering. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.